Yes, the reading is on page 702, 703. It is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, right the way through to the end of chapter 53, from verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him, whose appearance is so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. For what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you. Now, if you will please, I introduce our guest speaker, John Mason.
Well, thank you for your warm welcome this morning, and it's good to be with you all. When I told my six-year-old daughter this morning that I was coming here and not to our church, she burst into tears and said, "You're naughty," and my 14-year-old son called me a traitor, but I'm very pleased to be here with you. There was once an important government official who had travelled all the way to Jerusalem from his native Ethiopia. And on the way, he was reading that passage that we just read together. And he didn't get it. He couldn't understand it. If you read in Acts chapter 8, you'll see the story for yourself. I'm sure most of us probably know it. And one of the apostles, Philip, sits down in the man's chariot and explains to him that it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah. And this important Ethiopian official ends up getting baptized that very day and goes away rejoicing. Well, perhaps today, as that passage was being read, perhaps you didn't really get it. Perhaps you did, and that's wonderful. But I hope and I pray that by the end of about half an hour from now, we'll all understand it and we can all go away rejoicing just like that man did. The passage we read, I'm sorry, my slides are not as clear on there as I would like them to be, but that's probably my fault. That passage, the book of Isaiah, was written about 750 years before Jesus. And I love the little introduction that was read to us at the end of chapter 52. It says, "See my servant." Those first three words, "See my servant." Isaiah is looking forward with prophetic eyes to see this servant. I love the Authorized Version, the old version of the Bible, that says, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." In other words, look, this is God's servant. Look at him. Gaze upon him. Look at him closely. Look at Jesus today. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is to gaze upon Jesus in all of his suffering for us. It says he will be raised and lifted up and exalted. You see that in verse 13? He will be raised and lifted up and exalted. Up, up, up. That's high, isn't it? That's where Jesus should be, raised and lifted up and exalted. That's where he deserves to be. And that is where he is now. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But before he's exalted, he has to be humiliated. It says in verse 15, even the proudest of kings will fall silent before the image of this Jesus. Why? Because people will be appalled by his appearance. His appearance will be so disfigured that his very humanity is questioned. Is this really a human being that we see before us? He will be marred in such a way that people will question even that. And yet this is the Lord's servant. This is the Messiah. You know, the people of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to come with great fanfare and great power and great wealth and come and overthrow the Roman occupation and liberate the people. That's what they expected. But God's Messiah comes instead as a servant. And not just as any old servant, but as the lowest of servants, a suffering servant, the lowest of the low. Friends, our Christian faith is never spread effectively by violence or war or power. It just isn't. That's not the way it works. By forcing people to conform, that is not the way of Jesus Christ. Our faith is spread by love, by looking to him, this suffering servant, and people willingly responding to him. Let's look, shall we, in chapter 53. If you've got a Bible with you, you might find it helpful to open it up or keep it open. And we're just going to look at some of the suffering that the Messiah went through, that Jesus went through. There was, first of all, the suffering of incarnation. Chapter 53, verse 2, the suffering servant grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. What's that talking about? It's saying there was nothing glamorous about Jesus' background. It's like a little plant, a little shoot in the middle of the desert. It's pretty unpromising, isn't it? Not much is going to come of this. People said that about Jesus' hometown. What good is going to come out of Nazareth, where he's from? You know, today, small, unimportant villages like Nazareth, they can be very expensive, can't they? And really rather nice. That wasn't true in Jesus' day. If you lived in a small, unimportant village in Jesus' day, it meant you were small and unimportant. Jesus was from an ordinary, working-class family. His adopted dad is a general builder, and his childhood, I'm sure, was mired in the shame and scandal of being conceived to unmarried parents. There is no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. You know, Jesus didn't look like a celebrity. He didn't look like a king. He looked just like any one of us, just ordinary. This is our Jesus, the suffering servant, who comes from all the privilege of heaven and all that entails and makes himself nothing and suffers with us in our ordinary lowliness. There's the suffering of rejection. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind. You might expect, mightn't you, that when the Saviour of the world arrives, everyone is full of joy. Well, no, he's rejected instead of worshipped. The religious leaders, the experts in the law, those who knew Isaiah back to front and inside out, who should have understood this stuff, they wanted him dead. Even Jesus' own disciples, his own followers, spend most of Jesus' life confused, not knowing what's going on, or afraid. That's my observation of the Gospels. They don't know what's going on most of the time, and when they do know what's going on, they're terrified. In the parable of the sower, Jesus says to them, after he tells us parable of the sower, he says, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" You know, it was so clear that they just didn't get it. When Jesus is talking about spiritual uncleanliness, that it comes from inside, not what you put in your mouth, Jesus says to them, "Are you so dull?" Even his own disciples didn't get it. Jesus feeds the 4,000 men plus women and children, Jesus says to them, when they're afraid just afterwards because they've forgotten to bring their lunch with them and they're sitting in a boat, Jesus says, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" You see, even Jesus' closest followers didn't get it. They didn't understand until the Holy Spirit came. But that's another story. The ordinary people, the crowds, they love the celebrity. They love the magic tricks as they saw it. They love the miracles, but when it came to it, they quickly turned on Jesus and called for his crucifixion. He was despised and rejected by mankind, held in low esteem. Friends, this is our Jesus, the suffering servant who was and still is rejected by the vast majority. There's the suffering of pain. The suffering of pain in verse 4 to 6. Just look at the adjectives that are used here. Surely he took up our pain, suffering, punished, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded. That's the fate of a terrible criminal. That's the fate of the most appalling criminals that there are in our world. And yet this is what happened to God's Messiah, to our King Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the film, The Passion of the Christ. I saw it once, and that was enough. I never want to see it again, but I'm glad I saw it once. It's just the sheer terror of the kind of suffering that Jesus suffered at the hands of human beings. I love that line from that Graham Kendrick song from years ago, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered." This is the creator of the world we're talking about, isn't it? This is the creator of the world. This is our Jesus, the suffering servant who endured the agony of the cross. And he suffers as well for us. Verses. Listen to these words. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, there's plenty of meaningless pain in our world, and many of us have experienced some of it. But this is not meaningless pain. This is not an accident. This is not just a political assassination. There was purpose in the suffering and death of Jesus, because he was bearing it for us. For us. He was taking what we deserve. The wrath of God against our sin is being meted out on him. He is crushed and pierced for our iniquities. That tells us something about the seriousness of sin, doesn't it? It's the language of substitution. He's our substitute in all this. He takes what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves appalling, brutal death, such as the offense towards a perfect, holy, righteous God. And Jesus takes it for us on our behalf. And he absorbs in his own body the wrath of a holy God against our sin. There's a little hint, I think, in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a little hint there of from Leviticus chapter 16 with the scapegoat, where the priest would lay his hands on a goat, and symbolically the sin of the whole community was placed onto this goat, and that goat was sent off into the desert to face almost certain death out in the wilderness. But the point is that goat would never be seen again. The sin was gone. It was carried away on the shoulders of a goat. There's a hint of that here as well. The Lord has laid on him our iniquity. And friends, we receive the benefits of it. You see that? His punishment and wounds brings us peace and healing. I don't know if you've ever tried to come alongside someone who is suffering, someone who's struggling, someone who's hurting, and you've tried to share in that with them, and that's a good thing to do, it's a wonderful thing to do, but if you've ever tried to do that, I'm sure that you felt pretty helpless, like, I'm trying, but it's pretty ineffective, I can't take away your troubles. Remember my 14-year-old son, when he was very little, he had lots of health problems. We spent lots of time in the hospital with tubes and all sorts of things and bandages. And I used to stand there next to him, wishing that I could take it all away, but knowing that I could do nothing at all about it. Friends, that's not true of Jesus. He doesn't just come alongside us and pat us on the head and say, here, I'm with you. He does do that. But more than that, he takes all our sin. He is effective in his coming alongside us. This is our Jesus, the suffering servant who suffers for us in our sin so that we can have peace with God. I don't think this thing's working, so I'm going to let the guys at the back do this. Suffering in silence, verse 7. You know what? What's the thing you do first? If you're unjustly treated, what's the first thing you do? Isn't it to shout out and say, it's not my fault, this is unfair, isn't it? I'm innocent. Because it's the obvious way to get out of trouble, isn't it? Jesus didn't do that. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Why? Because there's a plan that he's following. He's not trying to avoid the cross. He's heading straight for it. He's not trying to get out of trouble. He wants to absorb the sin of you and me. And so Jesus stands silent before his accusers as they throw lies at him, as the paid off false witnesses testify against him. He refuses to defend himself. Friends, this is our Jesus, the suffering servant, who is the sacrificial lamb who goes to the slaughter defenseless. He suffers though he's innocent as well. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus was treated like the worst kind of criminal, even though he was entirely innocent of any crime. You know, friends, when we stand before God one day, as we all will, when we stand before God one day, not one of us will be able to claim that we were innocent. Not one single person in this room, not one single person on planet Earth will have that defense that we were innocent. We're all guilty. Jesus is the only one who can rightfully claim to be without sin. As Isaiah puts it, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, we tend to think of the world as being full of good people and bad people. The reality is the world is full of bad people and Jesus. This is our Jesus, the suffering servant, who is entirely innocent, but bears the sin of others. And Jesus finally suffered for God. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Whoa. Just dwell on the force of those words for a minute. It was the Lord's will to crush him. That's challenging. This was not an accident. It wasn't a terrible mistake. It wasn't the Romans, not the Jewish leaders, although they were responsible too. But deeper than that, ultimately, it was the Father's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Father crushes the Son, his dearly beloved Son, who he says, "This is my Son whom I love." And the Son dies. He actually dies. In terms of the Trinity, this is God punishing himself in a way for our sin. God offers himself as a sacrifice to himself so that our sin can be paid for. How can it be that how can it be the Lord's will to crush his own Son, the Son whom he loves? How can the Lord watch while his own Son is tortured to death by the very people that he has made? It's not that God is impotent. It's not that he doesn't have the ability to stop it. It's because there's a plan. There's a plan. There's a plan to uncurve us and to glorify Jesus. Martin Luther described sin. I've been talking about sin a lot this morning. Martin Luther described sin very simply as man curled up on himself. It's doing this. Or we're inward looking, downward looking, instead of outward and upward. Simply, that's what sin is. Jesus, the Father, we're following a plan to uncurve us and glorify Jesus. In the book of 1 John, it says this: "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." You see, this act of sacrifice doesn't just make us neutral towards the Father. See, If in human forgiveness, this is how it works, isn't it? If you annoy or upset me and I forgive you, then we're kind of neutral. You know, we might not be best pals. You know, we're just neutral now. Our relationship is not characterized by anger anymore, but it's certainly not characterized by love. This is different. You see, when Jesus dies in our place, he doesn't just make us neutral towards the Father. He makes us children of him. He makes us his children. Or as Isaiah puts it, his offspring. This is why the cross is so incredible, is that it doesn't just make us neutral towards God. It makes us from enemies of God to friends of God. It makes us from sinners to saints, from deserving wrath to receiving new life, a new start, an eternal hope in heaven. Do you see the effect of this? Brace yourself for what this does. You see, that act of love, that utterly undeserved kindness, generosity, grace towards thoroughly undeserving people like us, that does something in us. That uncurves us. If you understand it, if you get it, like that Ethiopian ruler did, if you understand it, it generates love in you. We love because he first loved us. It's so astonishing, so profound. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This act of sacrifice, the suffering of the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, is so extraordinary that when we get it, it turns our hearts in love towards him and redeems us and changes us. Friends, this morning, does your heart agree that Jesus is glorious? I wonder, does it? Does your heart sing with joy this morning because of what he's done for you? Because that's what the Father's heart does. He sings with joy for his Son. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to love his Son like he does. The Father today wants us to see Jesus as all-glorious, as indescribably wonderful. I'm trying to describe him to you, but I'm failing quite badly this morning. But he wants us to see this Jesus as indescribably wonderful for what he has done for us. Behold my servant, Isaiah says. Look. At God's servants. Look at him. Look at him closely. Gaze upon him this morning and revel in the love which he has for you. Let's pray, shall we?